Part of the family who seeks lost souls together. You know, if you think about that for a moment, as Dale referenced at the beginning, or at the end of his lesson, rather, he referenced Romans chapter 3, wherein the conclusion that Paul draws is that all have sinned and come short of God's glory. The necessary consequence of that is that if someone somewhere had not been engaged in the action of seeking lost souls, none of us would be here. This process of seeking lost souls is absolutely foundational to the fulfillment of the purpose of the reason that Christ died. There is no backup plan. There is no alternative. Paul would state very emphatically that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. There's no divine action that will mystically and miraculously save people apart from the message of the gospel being preached. God has chosen through the foolishness of preaching to save humanity. And that means through our mouths, through our efforts. But the title of the lesson suggests it is not simply an individual action, and we'll talk about that at length tonight. But it is an action taken together. We are a family who seeks lost souls together. I want to talk about the first portions of that phrase for a few minutes and then move over into that latter section as probably the longer portion of our lesson. I want to break it down word by word with this for a few moments. That first word in our title says we are part of a family who seeks. When you say we are part of a family who seeks, then you are actually talking then about the imperative nature of evangelism. You ever lost something? You ever lost something that was important to you? Did you sit passively by and say, I hope I find my car keys, I hope I find my wallet, I hope I find my cell phone, I hope I find whatever it is? Or were you like that lady who lost the coin in Luke 15? Did you get up? Did you start looking? Or if you're a man, did you tell your wife, I've lost something? No, you don't sit passively by when you understand that things need to be found. Seeking, by its very nature, is active, it is personal, and it is immediate. You don't delay when you know you've lost something that is important. You get up, you move, you take ownership of the necessity. This is mine to do. That's my wallet that's missing. It has my information in it. It has my credit cards in it. It's my identity. It's my financial wealth that is at risk. I have to find it. Take ownership of it when I understand it needs to be sought. You see that example as it relates to evangelism found in Acts 8. I think it's a great illustration of how evangelism ought to be accomplished within the Lord's church. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is working in the villages of Samaria, and as you read through those early chapters, or early verses of that chapter, he's having a great work. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 12, the Bible records for us that he's preaching in the villages of Samaria the things concerning the kingdom of Christ, things about the kingdom of Christ. Many that were there hearing him believed and were baptized. And yet, the Spirit comes to him and says, Philip, you need to leave that work. I've got something else for you to do. And so what the Spirit says to him, first of all, is, you, Philip, you need to rise and go. There's that thought of seeking. When you start talking about taking ownership of evangelism, you have to take a personal ownership of the mission of evangelism. Arise and go. There is a lost man on the road to Gaza that we'll get to in a moment. But if Philip does not get up and go, this nobleman from Ethiopia is not going to hear the message. Remember, the message is in earthen vessels. Quite literally, in the first century, there was no Bible. There were inspired prophets. Quite literally, the message was within earthen vessels. If Philip doesn't go, since there is no written Bible, there is no way for the Ethiopian ever to hear God's word. He had to take ownership of that mission. The Spirit didn't carry him there. Angels didn't transport him there. He had to get up. He had to just put one foot in front of another and leave where he was and go to where he needed to go. His job, not anybody else's, his. You've got to understand and take ownership of the mission. But the mission is about people. As you continue to read through Acts chapter 8, verse number 27, the Bible simply says, "And there was an Ethiopian." An Ethiopian. Whole village full of people in Samaria. One man. It was important enough within the sovereign will of God, within his mind, to call Philip away from the villages of Samaria to go to find one man. Evangelism is personal. It's done person to person. Until you identify somebody you're going to be talking to, you're never going to be an evangelist. There is someone whose life needs to be changed by the gospel. That someone has a name. You've got to find your man, your person. Philip, although Philip went even further than that, though. Eventually, the Spirit identifies for him whom he's to be speaking. He said, the Spirit says to Philip, "Go join yourself to this chariot." Okay, that's part of the mission. That's helpful. I now know to whom I'm to be speaking. Then what does Philip do? He asks him a great question as he hears the Ethiopian reading from the scroll of Isaiah. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading? You can't have an encounter which is evangelistic in nature without eventually talking about something that's spiritual." It's wonderful and certainly valid to talk about the power of influence, the power of example. That's that statement that sometimes we make to one another, that we may be the only Bible that anybody ever reads or that somebody ever reads. That may very well be true, but guess what? Your influence, your example, your living Bible is insufficient to win a soul to Christ. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. You need to use the capital built in that relationship of that influence at some point to say to somebody, "Do you understand what you need?" Until there is a meeting of the minds over the specific need of that individual, and is in, and have that need tied to the gospel, evangelism will never take place. And then you need a method. I'm not talking here about a specific kind of method. There's lots of Bible study methods out there. This is not what I mean. He opened at the same place, took the scriptures from the same place where the eunuch was reading. And the Bible says, "And he preached unto him Jesus." Jesus said it signifying the way that he would die, but I think it's the extension of the thought is certainly valid when he said, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." The Bible's not a self-help book. The Bible is a Christ-help book. The method's got to be to focus on the Christ. You've got to connect people to the story of Jesus. We seek when we understand the necessity of that personal action, the personal nature of our mission, and we have a personal connection to a person and a personal connection to the Christ who sent us. But it says we seek lost. There's evangelism's imperative. Then there's evangelism's urgency. Brethren, the people that are around us are not simply different than we are. You know, we live in such a relativistic world, pluralistic, whatever you want to call it. This I'm okay, you're okay kind of mentality is prevalent in our society. The only absolute in so many people's minds is that there are no absolutes. Most people we're dealing with are not just different. It's not simply the case that they're just hurting spiritually, emotionally, physically. It's not simply the case that they're just confused. Man, they've got such a good heart, they're just confused about a few things. It's not simply the case that they're just troubled and afflicted. They may be all of those things, but that is not just what we're dealing with here. Brethren, when we say that we are the part of the family that is seeking lost souls, we didn't make up that terminology. We didn't come to that conclusion. Where'd it come from? God said it. Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, you will all likewise perish. Paul said it very emphatically in the second letter to the Thessalonians when he said, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. His words. His statement. That person you're sitting beside at work, your friend, you know everything about them. You know if they're neat, if they're messy. You know how often they talk to their spouse. You know what's going on with their kids. Sitting next to you, you probably have a pretty good idea of how much money they make, where they're living. You may know more about those people than you know about some of your own family. They're lost. No hope without God in the world. They're lost. They have one hope. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Until they know Jesus, they have nothing. That's the urgency of evangelism. But we're part of the family that seeks lost souls. I'll talk to you about the value of evangelism. One verse. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We're not just talking about someone who's going to be despondent in this life. We're not talking about someone who's just going to be troubled for a while. Talking about souls. Lost is eternity. Brethren, let's not consider this topic flippantly, lightly. If we truly believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, if we truly believe that men and women outside of Him are lost and that their souls are on a path to an eternal punishment from the presence of God, if we truly believe that, and we truly believe that we have a proper understanding of the nature of the terms of entrance to the gospel, we have no choice. We have no choice but to be engaged passionately and personally in evangelism. Now, let's look at that next part. That last word. Evangelism's power. That's not you. I had the slides out of order on my own slides. Y'all are doing great. Jesus says, first to Peter and Andrew, possibly to John and James as well, Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 12, Matthew 4 and 12. He says to them, come with me. I will make you fishers of men. Togetherness is the power of evangelism. Here's how. We have taken that phrase, and we have written books with that title, exhorting all of us to be fishers of men. There are Bible study methods available which use that same title. We use that imagery frequently to exhort one another to make sure that we should be engaged in evangelism. And so we come to the conclusion quite naturally that all of us should be fishers of men. Seems self-evident, doesn't it? We should all be fishers of men. Or should we? Jesus' metaphor for evangelism was fishing. As the gospel accounts recorded, he only said it one time, specifically to Peter and Andrew. Again, in the same context, James and John are called. He may very well have said it to them as well. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. What was their profession? Well, they are fishermen. Other apostles, take Matthew for example, tax collector. When Jesus called Matthew, did he say, come with me, I'll make you a fisher of men? Well, no. He only called fishermen to become fishers of men. Follow me here for a moment. If you had a village that was only made up of fishermen, what would happen to the village? Well, it'd starve. Which, that's not possible. You got all those fishermen. They'd go out and catch all kind of fish. We wouldn't starve. Really? These are fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, fishing on the Sea of Galilee. for just a moment what it takes for a fisherman to go catch fish on the Sea of Galilee? What are they catching them in? Well, a boat. You got to go out on the boat. Oh, what's the boat made out of? Well, the boat's made out of wood. How do you get the wood? Well, I've got to have somebody to go chop down the tree. I need a lumberjack. After I chop it down, I got to finish it somehow. I got to cut it into planks. I guess they actually had sawmills, but whatever they used, they had to have somebody to finish the wood, right? And after you finish it, you've got these long planks. What do you got to do then? Well, now I need somebody with woodworking skills. I need a carpenter. I need a shipmaker. And I got to build a boat. Okay, now I got a boat. Now what do I need? Well, if I just put the boat in the water, it's going to float and not go anywhere. I need a sail. I need nets. I need supplies on the boats. I'm going to need farmers. I'm going to need ranchers. I'm going to need seamstresses. Whatever you can think of, I'm going to need it. I'm trying to feed the village with some fish. So now I got the fish and I bring them back to the shore. Guess what I need now? I got to have a grocery store. I got to have a market. I have to have some place that I can take my fish that is prepared to distribute it to the people in the village. And when we get it home, guess what we're going to need? Somebody to cook it. Then I can eat it. All you have is fishermen. You're going to starve. Because guess what fishermen know how to do? I mean, other than lie. As a joke, fishermen, that was a joke. Fishermen know how to fish. And just because you know how to fish doesn't mean you know how to build a boat. Just because you drive a car doesn't mean you know how to build one. I'm going to need people of all kind of talent. If I can borrow a phrase from some of our politicians, it takes a village to feed a village. Is that biblical in terms of evangelism? I would like to suggest to you that it is. If you've got your Bible, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14. It takes the whole village of a congregation. Each one of them using their own interest, their own abilities, their own talents, their own competencies to bring in a catch of lost souls and to keep them. It takes the whole village. God understood that. As you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, the argument that the Apostle Paul makes is that there is one Spirit, and that one Spirit has empowered you, this church. And it's my argument that those gifts were very much prevalent throughout the Corinthian church and other churches as well. But it had taken the Holy Spirit had taken the members of that church. And that Holy Spirit had, the Holy Spirit rather, had taken them and provided them with, as Paul lists in verses, 9 through 12, I believe it is, he gives them 9 different gifts, 9 different abilities that they were going to be able to use within that church. Why? Well, he says there is the same Spirit, there is one Spirit, but there is a diversity of manifestations. I believe it's in verse number 7 where he says, and for chapter 12, that this is done for the common good. Later in that same chapter, he says, as he's talking about which one's parts are better, which ones seem to be more important. The Corinthians had an affection for tongue speaking, apparently. He says in verse number 22 of that same chapter, he says, on the contrary, he says there aren't important gifts and lesser important gifts. He says those gifts that appear to be the weaker, lesser parts of the body, he says those gifts are indispensable. God, in his wisdom, understood. Not everybody in that church at Corinth needs to be a prophet. Not everybody in that church at Corinth needs to be a tongue speaker. Some people in that church need to have a gift of healing. Some people need to have strength of faith. Some people need to be the counsel and the word of wisdom within them. And it is the community of that church working together with the abilities that God has given that creates that whole which makes the church a reflection of the Christ. Ephesians 4 talks about that idea. That the church grows up by that which every joint supplies. And as every joint supplies what it is able to supply, the church, he says, grows up unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a powerfully strong statement. Dale, just a few minutes ago, talked about somebody who once said, "I'm as good as Jesus, we're getting better every day." He's wrong about that. That man is individually. But you know what Ephesians 4 affirms? When the church supplies what every joint can supply, it grows up. That's the King James language I'm quoting. I'm sorry, that's what I memorized. Unto the measure of the stature. Okay, what's that mean? Here is the stature. It grows up until the measure of the stature of Christ. But not just of Christ, of how much of Christ? Of the fullness of Christ. Later in that book, chapter 5. 5 comes after 4. Paul's going to write about Jesus' view of the church, his bride. You remember what he says about it? He views it as spotless and without blemish, having neither wrinkle nor spot. Why? Because when it's functioning perfectly, when it's functioning by every joint supplying what every joint can supply, it's the measure of its stature measures up to the fullness of the person of Christ. Do we appreciate that? Collectively, we can do, we can be what Christ was in this world. When we work like God designed us to work for the common good, each joint supplying what it can supply, there's nothing lacking in God's kingdom to do God's will. Guess what? I don't think we understand it. I don't think we appreciate it. And sometimes I don't think we believe it. He didn't leave angels to do his work. He didn't have to stay here and do his work because he made a church. And that church is a reflection of his glory. When? Every joint is working the way that it's supposed to. Now, in terms of evangelism, we need to understand. If you're a church like Corinth, empowered with the miraculous gifts, if you have a church that's full of prophets, perhaps you could say tongue speakers, but if you have a church that is full of those who only proclaim the word, if everybody in the church is a prophet, you have a church that's full of eyes. And Paul would say, where is the hearing? You have a church only made up of fishers of men. Not everybody's cut out to be a fisherman. I remember my dad used to take me and my brothers fishing on Smith Lake in Alabama. He would always take us in the canoe, and we never went fishing for bass or anything like that, because you got to sit there forever, it seems, to catch a fish. And he didn't. I don't think he wanted to be in the canoe with three boys, all of us bored. So he'd get the fly rods, and we'd get the little flies on the end of them, and we'd fish the bank. And when you throw a fly up next to the bank, what do you get? You get brim. How quickly? Real fast. Nearly every cast. We either caught a brim or a tree on every cast, because that's another thing that happens when you're fly fishing into the bank. You catch a lot of trees. But you catch a brim all the time. To be a fisherman, you got to be patient. Not everybody is. Y'all get up when it's dark. It's one thing if you're getting paid to get up that early. It's another thing when you're just going out there to sit and wait. Hey, I'll join you at noon. Not everybody's cut out to be a fisherman. Everybody's got a part in evangelism. I want to make a personal life application of this, the time that remains. And I want to do this understanding, and I need you to appreciate something that I'm about to do. I'm going to be talking to you about one instance, and I don't want you to extrapolate from that one instance that I think this is what will happen every time this happens. I'm talking to you about one example that I'm personally familiar with. Okay. On the next slide, go ahead and there's a church that I'm familiar with. That those numbers reading left to right are the total number of baptisms that church had year over year. I'll not tell you which church, not tell you any of that stuff, it's not important. The left side, they went through a period of about 5 or 6 years. 8, 9, 10, 11 baptisms a year. And it started creeping up. It got up into the low 20s. Got up to 36 one year. And actually, if you take the peak of the time, there were about 45, 46 baptisms in a 12-month period. Which is not earth-shattering. But when you're coming from 8, then all of a sudden it dropped. About 18 the next year, down to about 11 the year after that. Let me ask you a question. When do you think the church started having evangelism classes? Well, I've probably prejudiced the audience a little bit in the way I shaped it. But you might be tempted to think, well, they must have started it somewhere between the 11 and the 21, maybe. And the church got enthused about evangelism, and everything started going properly, everything was great. You would be incorrect. They did it right there on that 18. To start the year, first quarter of that particular year, whatever year it was, leadership decided we need to have classes on evangelism. And this is where I'm telling you, don't extrapolate from this, because I'm not going to argue that classes on evangelism are bad. If that's the conclusion you think I'm coming to, no. Okay? But in this instance, they gathered everybody, high school all the way through the adult classes. Everybody in classes on evangelism for a quarter. And then they repeated it again in the midweek service the next quarter, so that those who were teaching on Sunday the previous quarter could get to the classes. Their idea was to make sure that every baptized individual in that church was taught a Bible study method. And almost immediately, Now, it could be correlation, not causation, I understand. But almost immediately, the baptisms dried up. I've got two questions I need to answer for you. Ask and answer. The first one is, why did the baptisms go up in the first place? I would like to tell you that it was something done by the leadership. I would like to tell you, I would really like to be able to tell you that it was some great talent, insight, wisdom, whatever from the preacher. Really like to be able to tell you that. Truth be told, there's a young man by the name of Justin. He's in his 20s, early 20s, maybe mid-20s. Probably mid-20s. He was married, had a young baby. And I don't know. I asked him, and he just basically said, I thought it was time. I can do this. But I don't know specifically what caused him to get on fire. But he did. Justin was a manager of a retail store, department store. It was in the next town over. So none of the people that he ended up talking to actually ever ended up attending this particular congregation, because they were from the next town over, or sometimes in that instance the town on the other side of that. So it's not like his baptisms had an immediate impact on the church that he was a member of. But Justin was one of those guys who could just... I tried to tell him, you're baptizing them too fast. Because you haven't had a chance to, they got to count the cost, and you're going too quick with them. They're not, you need to slow down. But he, every week he'd come in, he'd baptize somebody. Now, what happens with guys like Justin, I've seen this happen several times in my ministry career, is that fella then decides he wants to preach, and he goes off to the school of preaching, and he just lost your spark plug. Sometimes I want to hold him. No, you shouldn't. You shouldn't go to school of preaching yet. You should. But he did. He's now a gospel preacher doing a great work. Fortunately, though, before Justin left, there were two guys in their 30s. Both of them happened to be named Jeremy. The first Jeremy, well, actually, they went together and to talk to Justin. I know this because Justin told me. What are you doing, man? What's going on? Now, Justin, like I said, he's in his 20s. He doesn't know anything. He doesn't know anything about evangelism methods. He doesn't know anything about any of the books. He doesn't know anything about church. He knows nothing other than, hey, I'm talking to people and they're listening. And so he said to Jeremy, hey, I'm talking to people and they're listening. And guess what Jeremy and Jeremy said? Hey, we can talk to people too. One of them started doing some work in Spanish language things and not an immediate impact on the English-speaking portion of the congregation. But the second Jeremy personalized it. And even when Justin left, the second Jeremy kept on going. Got others involved, got his dad involved, got his mom involved. Found a young college kid, got him involved. Preacher was doing nothing, not in the absolute sense, but in terms of this. You know what it was? It was organic, grassroots we call it, and it was infectious. And we started having people spark up and start to do things. And about that time, we in the leadership got this great idea. We need to capture this. We need to bottle this up. So guess what we came up with? We came up with this great idea of having these classes for everybody. That gets you to the second question answer, in my opinion. Why'd they go down? Well, on the first hand, we took a bunch of lumberjacks, people who were patting Jeremy and Jeremy on the back, people who were inspired, people who were reaching out and trying to reach out to the new converts. We took the bunch of the lumberjacks in the church And we tried to make them fishermen. And we took something that they were comfortable doing and said, no, no, that's not good enough. If you're going to fulfill the Great Commission, you've got to go do this thing that you're not good at and you don't enjoy. And if you don't, somehow, it was the subtle, I think, just my evaluation of it, the subtle thought, the message was, you're not really living up to your duty as a Christian. It became then a matter of coercion and manipulation, a burden upon them. But worse than that, it wasn't just that we took fishermen and tried to make them lumberjacks, it's that we took our best fishermen. Because guess who was responsible for organizing these classes? Jeremy. Guess what he did for 2 or 3 months? Stop studying with people. He started putting together curriculum. He started organizing the church into different groups so we could have this class and this class. How are you going to put all the church into this one class? Who's going to teach all of these? And Jeremy became the administrator of an evangelism program. We took a fisherman. And we turned him into a lumberjack. And by the time we were done, the energy was gone. You know how hard it is to get that spark? You know how hard it is to find it? We blew it. I had a wise older preacher that y'all know pretty well one time tell me. He may have called me son because he could do that and be right. He told me about evangelism one time. He said, you don't need the whole church. You need about 5 people. And he's right. When you try to get the whole church involved in something, and you've got 5 people who are enthused and energetic about it, you've just burdened those 5 people with 300 people who aren't as enthused. And then when people don't show up, when they don't get involved, when they don't do it, they feel bad about their brethren and they feel discouraged about what they were doing. You don't have 300, 400 people talented, gifted, natively to sit down across from a table and study the Bible. You don't have 300 people who are comfortable starting that confrontational question saying to get you there. No church does, because we're all different. Now, quickly, as we close, I guess it's time to close. It's got to be close. 3 lessons I want to take from this. First of all, we need to appreciate as churches that evangelism is accomplished through the gifts that we have, not the gifts that we lack. Palm Beach Lakes is an immensely gifted congregation of God's people. There is such diversity of experience, diversity of background, diversity of understanding, and there is so much that can be accomplished. We've got to find ways of appreciating the gifts that are within each of us. There is a path for every single person to be involved in evangelism. And those roles in evangelism that sometimes we may be tempted to think are lesser. Hear the words of 1 Corinthians 12 again. Those gifts that are weaker, Paul would say, are indispensable. You want to rekindle the spark of evangelism in Palm Beach Lakes or whatever church you represent this evening? Empower people to use the gifts that they have. Now, that doesn't mean you turn away from growth. That doesn't mean you never offer a class of evangelism because that might... No, no. Offer the classes. You might encourage people who have the gift that don't know they have the gift. But don't do it in such a way that leaves people the impression that unless I have this gift, my gift is indispensable or my gift is weaker. Everyone's are needed. and as leaders, make sure that the approach that we take to this topic is one that seeks to encourage people. Focus on the positives that they have. What can be added? Don't denigrate them for the things they can't do. I know we'd never do that intentionally. But be careful in the way that we shape the discussion, that we frame the discussion, that we don't do it unintentionally, or that we do it unintentionally. Find ways of being positive and encouraging. I can't believe I'm about to finish a lesson early. I need to put this down somewhere. Was it 2 minutes? Oh, I can stretch this. I don't want you to take what I just said, though, as an excuse to abdicate your personal responsibility. Whenever you think about the topic of evangelism and your response to it is, I can't do that. Remember where we started? We are part of the family that seeks. That is not optional. And if you want to use Fisher of Men in that context, I would never argue with you. Whenever you say, I can't do that, you have a God-given obligation to fill that in with, but I can. And that is not collective. That is individual. Each one of us has a responsibility to stand up on this topic and to say, I can do this. Because when we all say that together, the church measures up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. And every person finds a place to serve. Every person is needed. Every person becomes important. And you know what that does for people who come into you? That lets them know that they'll be important. That lets them know that no matter what they're able to do, they'll find a place to serve. Brethren, we are part of a great family. And the world around us is lost. Let's work together to go seek them and to save them. Thank you for your attention. May God bless you.